If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 29, and I'm reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. This may come as a surprise to some of you who know me, but at about the age of 6, I fell into the wrong crowd. It seems that there were a group of boys about 8 to 10 years of age in our neighborhood who wanted to go out one day and shoot their BB guns at the birds and the telegraph wires along the railroad track. And even though I was only a 6-year-old tyke and still not old enough to have one of those air rifles, they allowed me to go along with them. And so we were going out the edge of town, out into the open field area, and they were popping away with their guns. And after a mile or so, we came to a road crossing, the railroad track, and sitting there at the crossing was a deputy sheriff in his squad car, and he beckoned to us, and he got us into his car and took us downtown to the county courthouse, to the sheriff's office, where we were sternly lectured about the damage that we could do to telegraph wires, and then we were sent home. And every time I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded of that rather traumatic incident when I was first almost branded as a criminal. And the reason that I'm reminded of it is not because of the trauma involved, but because I think of just the mundaneness of that event, just a group of little boys going out shooting their BB guns. And I read this statement that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without God's will. And I ask myself, can a boy go out and shoot a BB gun at a bird without getting God involved? I mean, does God really care? Does God really guide that BB shot so that that bird is either hit or missed? Now, this passage is intended to teach us about God's absolute sovereignty in all of the affairs of His universe. And Jesus, in His effort, in His intent to teach the absoluteness of God's sovereignty, He fastens upon an incident that is so mundane, so incidental, so insignificant in the eyes of man, that it would just, to use the modern expression, blow our minds that God would even care. And yet Jesus says, two sparrows are sold for a penny. That is to say, they're not worth very much. And yet not one of those sparrows can fall to the ground without God's will. But this is not a theoretical discussion. Jesus instantly makes the application. He says, therefore, don't you be afraid. That is, Jesus is saying to us, if God is in control of the destiny of an almost worthless sparrow, how much more is He in control of the lives of His children? And so the whole application is, don't be afraid. This week, we want to discuss the topic of trusting God, particularly in times of adversity. And we need to trust God every day. We live and move and have our being in Him. He gives us life and breath and everything else. And we are, in an absolute sense, we are totally dependent upon God. But in times of adversity, we seem to feel our dependence upon God. We become more acutely aware of our dependence upon Him. And Jesus is telling us, in these times of adversity, don't be afraid, because God, your Heavenly Father, is in control of your life and of the events of your life. And nothing can happen to you that God has not ordained either to cause to happen or has ordained to allow it to happen. Now, actually, by the time the event reaches us, it's a moot point whether God has caused it or has simply allowed it. But in either case, God has ordained that event in our lives. Now, this concept of the absolute sovereignty of God is so widely questioned today that I want us to look at several passages of Scripture this morning in order that we might see the consistent testimony of Scripture throughout to the sovereignty of God in every event in our lives. But before we look at those Scriptures, let's discuss just for a moment what we mean by this term, the sovereignty of God. And in seeing what we mean, we're going to look at some of these key passages of Scripture. But the first one I want us to look at is Daniel 4:35. Now, you can either just turn in your Bibles with me, or you can just simply write down the references, listen as I read them, look them up later if you want to. But in Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar, after his fall and then restoration to the throne, said these words about God: "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, that is God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The first element of the sovereignty of God is that God can do what he pleases. Now, you remember from your grammar in about fifth or sixth grade, somewhere in there, that your English teacher distinguished between can and may. May is permission, can is ability. And God can do whatever he pleases. That is to say, God has the power to do whatever he desires to do. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand. God can do whatever he wills to do. Secondly, God can control and keep from happening whatever is outside of his will, or permit to happen whatever he decides to permit to happen. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, we read these words: "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.'" Now, let me just stop at that point and analyze that expression. That is simply an expression of intent. I said earlier this morning, the reason I have on a tie and jacket is because after I speak here, I'm going over to the office and get back into the business affairs of the Navigators. That's simply a statement of intent. Now, here the statement is, this next year we're going to go to this or that city. But whether or not we're talking about what I'm going to do next year or what I'm going to do at 10:15, the principle is the same. It is a statement of intent. And so there's a sense in which there's nothing wrong with that. He says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow." Everyone, believer and non-believer, would agree with that statement if they take time to analyze it. We simply do not know what will happen the next hour, let alone tomorrow or the next year. Someone has described life as being a path like this aisle here between the chairs, a path across which there is a curtain drawn, and as we walk along this path, the curtain recedes in front of us step by step, but only one step at a time. And so the only thing we can see in the path of our life is just what is immediately in front of us. We can never, ever see beyond that curtain. And so when anyone, believer or unbeliever, stops and thinks, they agree with this statement: we do not know what will happen tomorrow. Quite obviously, when the people boarded that DC-10 week before last at Stapleton Airport in Denver, they did not know what would happen over Iowa. We simply do not know. And James says, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that.'" You see, we say we're going to do thus and such. James says we can do thus and such only if it is God's will. In the older British, particularly the British writings, it was very common, if the writer was any kind of a believer, to always follow a statement of intent with the initials DV for the Latin words Deo Volenti or God willing. I am going to go to town this afternoon, God willing. Now, whether or not we follow our statements of intent with that expression or not, that should always be the attitude with which we live life, realizing that all of life is a contingent affair. It all hinges upon the will of God. God is in control of every event in my life, in your life. God is in control of every event in His universe. And so this is the second aspect of the sovereignty of God, that God determines what you and I may or may not do. Now, in a minute, I'm going to address briefly how this intersects with our free will. But just hang in with me for a few minutes until we get there. And I'll just tell you right now, I'm not going to resolve that dilemma. I'm just going to speak to it. The third aspect of the sovereignty of God is that God not only can do whatever He wills to do, but God has a right to do whatever He wills to do. We find this given to us in its principal form in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is making a particular application to God's sovereign dealings with the nation of Israel, but the principle remains the same with God's dealings with us. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now, God made some of you handsome and good-looking, and then there are the rest of us. And God has a right to do that. And God has given some of you outstanding skills. And some of the rest of us are just average Joes and Janes and people like that. And God has a right to do those things in our lives because He is our Creator. We exist for His pleasure, not God existing for our pleasure. And a lot of people have got that turned around today. For a lot of people, the concept of God is that God is a celestial bellhop just waiting for their beck and call, and God better answer, and He better answer in a hurry, or else I'm going to get very angry with God. But part of the sovereignty of God is that God has a right, not only the power, but He has the right to do as He pleases. Now, with that definition of the sovereignty of God, let's look at some of the passages of Scripture, and let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12. The context of this passage is when God confronted Moses at the burning bush and called Moses to go and to deliver His people from Pharaoh, from bondage in Egypt. And you remember that although Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's palace, he had spent 40 years in the backside of the desert and had lost all of his human confidence, and God had intended that he lose all of his human confidence. And when God came to him and said, "Now, I want you to go and lead this people out and to deliver them from slavery," Moses said, "Oh, I can't do that." And he said, "Well, I'm slow of speech," and all of these kinds of things. And Moses began to give all of these reasons why he was not qualified to be God's leader of those people. And in this context, God says to Moses in verse 11, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." God here takes responsibility for all of our physical disabilities. Now, when I was an infant, so I'm told, I can't remember this far back, but when I was an infant, I had a very bad case of measles. I don't know if there was inadequate medical attention or what there was. Probably at my age, there probably wasn't much medical attention in those days. But In any event, apparently the measles virus settled into the nerve endings of my right ear, and I am totally deaf in that ear. And this has caused me down through the years all kinds of embarrassment and discomfort and awkwardness and all of these kinds of things. And I could chafe under this, except I go back and I read here in the scripture that it is the Lord who made me deaf in my right ear. God has taken the responsibility for that. It wasn't just a chance happening of a childhood illness. Now that childhood illness was indeed the proximate cause. But God says standing over that proximate cause of the measles virus is my sovereignty. I am the one who makes deaf or mute. I'm the one who gives sight or brings blindness. God takes the responsibility. Now, my dear friends, if you have a physical disability or if you have a loved one who has a physical disability, I want to say to you today, this is good news. You say, you mean it's good news that God was responsible ultimately in His sovereignty for my disability? Yes, that's good news, because you see, the God who is responsible is also your Heavenly Father. Tomorrow we're going to consider the love of God and trusting in the love of God. And we have to put these together. In fact, there are three foundational concepts that we have to grasp if we're going to really trust God in times of adversity. One is His sovereignty, which we're looking at this morning, that God is in control of every event in my life. Secondly is His love, and we see His controlling hand through His heart of love. And then thirdly, which we will consider on Wednesday, His infinite wisdom, that God knows what He's doing. God never makes a mistake. And then on Thursday and Friday, we'll make some applications. But today we're focusing completely on His sovereignty, and I just wanted to jump ahead and to help us to realize that we're not talking about just a bare sovereignty, but we're talking about a sovereignty that is exercised in infinite wisdom and infinite love. And this should help us when we look at our physical disabilities, either in ourselves or in our loved ones. The second passage I want us to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is Hannah's prayer of praise and thanksgiving after she had, you remember that she had prayed for years that she might conceive and bear a child, and the Lord heard her prayer, and Samuel was born as a result of this, and she brought him and she gave him to the Lord in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, she begins this prayer. And then in verses 6 and 7, and even though these are the words of Hannah, they are inspired by the Spirit of God. And so these are God's words speaking to us. Hannah says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He raises up." And I have experienced, and most of you know, that within the past year I have experienced the reality of that as God chose to take my wife to be with Himself last year after a 17-month battle with cancer. And it's very comforting to me to know that God was in control of that. It's good news to me. The Lord brings death, He makes alive, He brings down to the grave and He raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. Week before last, I had breakfast with a dear friend of mine, a man that I grew up with all the way through a public school in Tyler, Texas. And then he went off to a different school than I did for the first couple of years. And then we came together and we finished our junior and senior years together at the University of Oklahoma. And we got our degrees at the same time, both of us in engineering. And then I eventually wound up with the Navigators, and he eventually wound up as a very successful developer down in Texas. And it isn't that he's just made a lot of money, but he has used that money to further the kingdom of God and has done a number of good things. to extend the kingdom of God. And there is one particular ministry down in East Texas today that is just flourishing, and it all began with the vision that God gave him and quite a bit of money that he put into that project. And as we were just bringing each other up to date on what had been going on in our lives, he said, well, I don't know if you're up to date in what's going on in the lives of his wife and him, but he said, you know what all has been going on down in Texas. And he said, we're going to have to sell our home. And though I've never seen his home, I can well believe that it's rather palatial. He said, I'm sure that we're not going to starve. And he just dropped it at that point. And I thought of this, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Or in his case, the Lord sent wealth, and then he is sending maybe not poverty as we would think of it today, but certainly a different direction. Now I want to say to you today, put yourself in the position of my friend Bill. And realizing that for all your prudence, and for all your hard work, and for all you've done for the kingdom of God, and now you're 58 or 59 years of age, and now it's all gone up in smoke. And can you believe that God was in control of the events that brought that about? The God who loves him and is his heavenly Father, God is sovereign over those affairs. And you see, if my friend believes this, and I know he does, that God is sovereign in control of those things, you see how this will enable him to trust God in this time of adversity in his life? The third passage I want us to look at is Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Now, there's some times in the scripture that we read that God has chosen to bring disaster into the lives of people. For example, the Babylonian captivity was an utter disaster for the nation of Israel, of Judah. And some horrible things happened. I was just reading the book of Lamentations yesterday in my quiet time, and how that compassionate women would cook their own children because of their hunger. Terrible things happening. And God is the one who initiated that as judgment on his people. There are other times, as I said earlier, when God allows, for his own good reasons, God allows things to happen. But whether he causes or whether he allows, over all of these events is the sovereign hand of God. Let's consider for a moment the case of Job, which is well known to all of us. Now, God was not the direct author of the calamities that occurred in Job's life. You remember that Satan came and challenged Job's integrity before God, and God said, okay, you can do whatever, but don't touch his body, you remember that? And so Satan went out from the presence of God, and then pretty soon there was this cyclone that happened, and then the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans came and they stole all of his livestock. And so the proximate causes of these calamities were the cyclone, or we would say the tornado that came. We would say the evil Sabaeans and Chaldeans. And so they were the proximate cause of all of Job's troubles. That is, as we would look on a human plane, we would say the Chaldeans stole Job's cattle. We would say the tornado wrecked the house where his sons and daughters were feasting and killed all 10 of them. We know from the scriptures that it was Satan who incited the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, that apparently God, in giving Satan permission to touch Job's life and property and so forth, had given him permission to control the elements of the universe at that time to cause that tornado to happen. But what does Job say? At the end of the chapter, Job bows before God and he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job didn't say, "Those dirty Chaldeans, they stole all my cattle." Job didn't say, "Get Satan off my back." I'm not even sure that Job was aware of what was going on at that time. But Job recognized the sovereignty of God, and he said, "It was the Lord who gave me all of this wealth. It was the Lord who gave me these beautiful children, and now the Lord has taken them away. God is sovereign. God can do whatever He wills to do, and God has a right to do whatever He wills to do. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And God says, "I bring prosperity and I create disaster." I read some months ago in a book that I was studying, a secular book entitled Crisis Management. And this book was written by a man who was involved in the Three Mile Island nuclear disaster, you know, back in Pennsylvania several years ago. He was administrative assistant to the governor of Pennsylvania at that time, and so he was caught up in all of the crisis of that event. And as a result of the things that he learned, both with his own involvement in watching the mistakes of the utility company and so forth, became an instant expert in crisis management. And he wrote this book. And at the beginning of every chapter, he had some quotation, not a scriptural quotation, but just a quotation from somebody. And at the beginning of one of his chapters, he had this quotation. It's a rather blasphemous statement, but it applies to our subject today. And this is the quote. "Chance is the pseudonym God uses when He'd rather not sign His own name." Now, what was he saying? This man is not a believer by any means. That's readily apparent from the reading of his book. But he is saying that we ascribe all of these tragic events simply to chance. That God is not in control. And someone was looking at this, at how we ascribe the events of the universe to chance, and said, "Chance is the pseudonym that God uses when He doesn't want to take the responsibility." My dear friends, God doesn't use a pseudonym. Here in Isaiah 45, verse 7, He says, "I form the light, I create the darkness, I bring prosperity, I create disaster, I, the Lord, do all these things." God uses no pseudonym. God doesn't blame these events on chance. The insurance companies use the term "an act of God" when referring to natural climatic disasters and this kind of thing. I remember a number of years ago, I went home for lunch one day and had my car parked in the driveway, and my neighbor's trash was to be picked up that day. And here in Colorado Springs, we have a number of private trash haulers, and so your next-door neighbor can have his trash picked up on Monday and yours is not picked up till Wednesday and this kind of thing. And it just so happened that that was the day that his trash was to be picked up. So we had two of these 32-gallon galvanized cans sitting out on his driveway. A gust of wind came along and blew one of those cans into the side of my car and whopped it big, and there was a rather big bill to repair the car. And so he was very apologetic and immediately called his insurance agent, and the insurance agent said, "Oh, we can't do anything about that. That was an act of God." Well, setting aside, you know, the question of the insurance for a moment, and those of you in the business would understand that, but the fact is, whether it's a gentle breeze on a spring day or whether it's a tornado in Wichita, Kansas, both of those are acts of God. God is in control of nature. Nature has not run amok. God takes the responsibility. Several years ago, there was a lady who was a Christian, and her husband was an unbeliever. And she had prayed for many years that he might come to know Christ. And eventually God answered that prayer. And this man became a believer, and not just a bare believer, but he hit the ground running, so to speak, and he became an outstanding Christian witness. And on a particular weekend, he flew in his private plane to a city away and took their teenage son with him. And his purpose for flying to this city was to give his testimony or a layman message, I'm not sure which, in a church in this city some distance away. In flying back on Sunday night with his son, they ran into a thunderstorm, and I'm not familiar enough with all of the aerodynamics and all of this stuff, but in any event, the plane crashed, killing both the father and the son. Now put yourself in the shoes of this dear wife and mother. She's prayed for years that her husband would become a believer, and God answers her prayer in a fabulous way. And then just a short time after, maybe 2 or 3 years after that, God suddenly takes him. He's killed, and not only is he killed, but also their teenage son. And a friend of hers, in an effort to comfort her, said these words to her, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in that accident." I want to ask you, what kind of comfort is that? Just mere chance. Or perhaps a pilot error. Perhaps he could have avoided that thunderstorm. But whatever, God had no part in that. You see, a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's will. But a plane with a Christian father and child can, according to the theology of that friend. One last passage of Scripture that I think, to me, makes the most forceful statement of this is found in the book of Lamentations. And if you're not familiar with that, you're in Jeremiah, you're in Isaiah. The next one is Jeremiah. And after about 50-some-odd chapters of Jeremiah, you come to the little 5-chapter book of Lamentations. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, and I want us to consider verses 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Here we see what I think is probably the clearest statement in the Bible of the absolute sovereignty of God. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Now remember, Satan spoke and had it happen in the case of Job. Well, what preceded that? God decreed to allow Satan to afflict Job. The Lord Jesus said to Peter one day, just before the crucifixion, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." What does that suggest to us? It suggests that Satan had to get permission from God the Father before he could tempt Peter to deny his Lord. And God, in His own infinite wisdom and for purposes known to Him, decreed to allow Satan to tempt Peter, knowing full well that Peter would fall before that temptation. Why? We don't know. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? And then verse 38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" God said He created prosperity and He creates disaster. Here He says it's from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come. And I have experienced the reality of this. I have experienced within a 12-month period the death of my wife, and now just within the last few weeks an engagement. As God has brought a wonderful lady that was a friend of our family for 18 years into my life. And I asked God, "Well, you know, God, why are you so good to me? Why are you doing this?" And I don't know the answer to that any more than I know the answer to why God took Eleanor. But it is from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come. It's getting warm. I'm going to take off this jacket. Now, you and I lose a lot of comfort when we refuse to let God take the responsibility for the events that occur in His universe. Because God is our Heavenly Father. And if we're to learn to trust God, we must believe that God is in control of every event in our lives. Now, when I use the word event, I'm talking about not only things that happen in a matter of seconds or minutes, but I'm talking about things that go on for years. For example, the deafness in my right ear is a lifelong experience. It's not a single event that can be measured in seconds or minutes or hours. And some of you have that same thing, and whether or not it's a physical disability or a financial downturn or whatever it might be, these things can go on and on and on. Well, whether it's an event that occurs in a moment of time or whether it's an event that results in a lifelong experience, both of these are in the hands of a sovereign God who is your Heavenly Father and who loves you and who knows what is best for you. Now, I said a few minutes ago that when we speak about the absolute sovereignty of God, immediately our minds begin to raise the question, well, what about my free will? And the Bible does say, the Bible consistently teaches, particularly by inference, by what the theologians would call reasonable inference, that we have free wills, that we make moral choices. And by moral choices, I mean that God is going to hold us responsible for the choices that we make. Now, God, in His inscrutable wisdom, has chosen to allow us to sin. Back behind all of that, of course, is the big question, why did God choose to allow sin to enter His universe in the first place? And we do not know the answer to that, other than that for some reason He saw that it would result in His glory. And we can speculate, about the atonement and all of this, and I think that those are reasonable speculations. But the fact is, God has drawn a veil across that. God never explained to us why He allowed sin to enter His universe. But He chose to do so. And God allows us to sin. But even in our sin, God is so sovereign. He is sovereign over our freedom that in our freedom we accomplish His purpose. We find many times in the Scripture people acting of their own free will, doing what they chose to do, and yet we see that the Bible ascribes their actions ultimately to the sovereignty of God. One of perhaps the most classic illustration of this, well, there are two in the Scriptures, and we have time here this morning, we'll look at both of them. But I want us to look first of all at the story of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he was Jacob's favorite because he had been born to the wife that Jacob really loved. And Jacob probably had acted unwisely and had shown parental favoritism. And as a result, 10 of his 11 brothers were very jealous of Joseph. And you recall that in their wickedness, they thought first of all that they would kill him, and then they said, no, let's not do that. And about that time, some traders came along on their camels, and they said, let's sell him to these traders, and they did. And the traders took him down into Egypt, and he became a slave in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife cast adulterous glances at him and tried to seduce him, and he fled from her, and she wrongly accused him, and he was cast into prison, and he was left to languish in prison. And even after he had interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and his butler, and he had said to the butler, now when you're restored to your position, remember me before Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. And the butler promptly forgot him. And Joseph was left to languish there an additional two years. But eventually you recall that the butler recalled that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. He called him in and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and he ended up being the prime minister of Egypt. And you remember the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine, and how during the famine that his 10 brothers came down into Egypt to buy grain from him. And you know the story. And then eventually he sent for his father Jacob and all of the family, and they came down and they lived in Egypt. And then Jacob died. And then his brothers said, now Joseph is going to have revenge on us. At least he's going to be tempted to that. So they went to Joseph and they begged him to forgive them. And it's at the end of that story that we pick up the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and he said to them, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now the same act, that is of selling Job into slavery and of all of the adversity that resulted from that one act, one sinful act of his brothers, Joseph said, that was a sinful act on your part. You had a sinful motive. You intended it for evil. You had a sinful motive. You carried out a sinful deed. It resulted in adverse consequences in my life. But God intended that sinful act done out of a very wicked motive. God intended it for good, to save many alive. Now, so oftentimes when we look at this passage of Scripture, we tend to think of it some way like this. You intended to harm me, but God intended to elevate me to the position of prime minister in Egypt, and now here I am. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. But that's not what Joseph is saying. The good that Joseph has in mind there is not the fact that he was elevated to the prime ministership of Egypt, but the good that Joseph has in mind is the fact that his brothers are alive today because they sold him into slavery. The very act that they intended for evil, God intended for good in their own lives. The last citadel of free will that you and I are willing to give up to the sovereignty of God is our own wickedness and foolishness. In fact, I've even heard people make the statement in Romans 8:28, which we're going to look at in the next couple of days. It says that all things work together for good to them that love God, and they will add, except for my own sins and foolishness. But that's not what the Scripture says. Joseph said here that the wicked deed which his brothers perpetrated with wicked motive, God used to save them and their families. Dear friends, that's good news. God is in control of every event in your life. God is in control even of your failures, your foolishness, your sins. That does not excuse your sin. And God often allows us to pay the consequences, and He often allows us to squirm because of our sin, as Joseph's brothers did for a time. And I'm not saying that life is going to be a bed of roses and that you can say, well, it doesn't then matter how I live because God is sovereign and God is going to bring everything out okay. I cannot guarantee you that God is going to do the same thing for you or me that He did for Joseph's brothers. I'm simply saying God is sovereign over our sin. That you and I cannot thwart the purpose of God because of our foolishness, our failures, and our sin. God, in His sovereignty, in ways which you and I do not understand, accommodates our foolishness and our failures and our sins within His sovereignty. Again, please understand, I'm not making light of our sin. I'm not making light of our foolish mistakes. I'm simply saying we do not have to be devastated. We do not have to say this is the end of the road. We do not have to say, well, now I'm on the shelf. God can't use me anymore. God is in control of every event in your life. The second illustration, which I'm not going to go into this morning because our time is running out, but you're familiar with it, and I just want to give you a couple of scripture references to look up in conjunction with this as you would go over your notes, but it concerns the crucifixion of Christ, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, and Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, where it speaks about that Christ being delivered up and crucified by the hands of wicked men, but under the sovereign control of God. And here we see again God over the wickedness of man to bring good, to bring the greatest good in all of creation out of the greatest wickedness. What greater wickedness could there be than to crucify the very Son of God, the one who had the power within himself to, so to speak, zap those very crucifiers? But he didn't do it. But that event was in the hands of God, was ordained by him for our good. Now, I admit that the sovereignty of God is perplexing. I remember several years ago, in fact, it was this statement that really, this statement in conjunction with an event that occurred in my own life about 6 or 7 years ago, it caused me to start studying this whole subject of trusting God in times of adversity. But I was just making a sort of a casual, brief reference to the sovereignty of God one day in the presence of a dear Christian lady. And she looked at me askance and she said, "Well, if God is in control of every event in his universe, why does my friend so-and-so have cancer?" Now, I don't know the answer to that question. I could not answer her. But I could say to her, on the authority of the Word of God, I don't know why she has cancer, but I do know that God is in control of that situation. Let's pray. Our Father, day after day, we are mindful that we are subjected to forces outside of ourselves that are calculated to destroy us. They're wicked people. They're the so-called natural disasters of nature. There is the car that crosses the median strip on the interstate and smashes head on into a family of 4 or 5 people and kills the father. And Lord, we acknowledge today that we do not understand why all of these things happen. But we thank you that you're in sovereign control of every event in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the statement of Jesus that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without your will. And that the application to us then is, don't be afraid. Father, there's so many events that occur in our lives that are calculated in and of themselves to make us afraid. I think of a situation in my own life today, Father, that if I were to allow it to, could make me very much afraid. And I'm sure that there are many, many in this audience this morning that feel the same way. Help us, Father, to receive this truth that you are in control of our lives, so that we may learn to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.